Well, we are continuing in our study on Sunday mornings here in the book of Genesis. So if you'd turn to Genesis chapter 12, verses 4 through 9 for the title of our message, The Long Journey of Faith. So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Then Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people whom they had acquired in Haran. And they departed to go to the land of Canaan. So they came to the land of Canaan. Abram passed through the land to the place of Shechem, as far as the terebinth tree of Morah. And the Canaanites were then in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your descendants I will give this land." And there he built an altar to the Lord, who had appeared to him. He moved from there to the mountain east of Bethel, and he pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. So Abram journeyed, going on still, toward the south. In this short few verses from verse 9 through 11, the word departed is used twice, passed through is used, moved is used, and journeyed on is used. Abraham is on a journey of faith, just like you and I. You see, this long journey of faith, depending on how long you walk with the Lord, I've only been walking with the Lord for 23 years, and to me it seems like a very long time. And yet Abram is 75 years old when he has this calling from God. God appears and reveals himself to Abram, tells him to go to the promised land of Canaan, and so now we see him coming into the land. And Abram is going to live for 175 years, so he has in front of him 100 years of walking with the Lord. The thing that you begin to discover as the weeks and the months and the years go by and your walk with the Lord is that it's not a sprint. It's a long-distance marathon run. And we want to cross that finish line, but you see, just like marathon runners, they just have a lot of different experiences and 26 miles of uphill and downhill and valleys and mountaintops and through city streets and urban areas, however that works out. I just saw this last week, somebody had it on the back of their SUV, that they were a finisher of an Ironman contest. And you know the Ironman contest where they swim for 3 miles or 5 miles, something ridiculous. I would drown. And they swim that long, and then they ride a bike for like 100 miles, and then they do a marathon. The third leg is a marathon, 26 miles. And I thought to myself when I was just thinking about that bumper sticker and a person swimming that far and riding a bike that far and then running that far, man, I'd go for the bumper sticker too. If I could finish all of that and not die in the process. And yet our Christian life is very much that way. I mean, there's going to be hard times. There's going to be narrow places, tight places, adverse experiences. Don't let anybody tell you that this walk of faith is an easy thing. Now, you can be comforted that the Lord is with you, will help you grow in strength. But you see, the Lord knows. He knows that if you are not in various new situations and seasons and chapters in your life, you just don't grow. Have you discovered that? You just don't grow. You have to be constantly going through new experiences. Hey, this is new. I've never trusted the Lord by faith for this experience. And the Lord helps our faith grow. It's a proven fact that those who are in weight training or athletic things, that they say, you know, if you do the same thing with the same amount of weight over a period of time, then your muscles plateau and they won't grow anymore, even though you're continuing to do that. You have to give your muscles new things to do constantly to stimulate them to grow. And our faith is the same way. And so as Abram now moves into the land, he's 75 years old. He's starting a little late. He's a senior citizen, but it's never too late to start walking with the Lord, though some people think it is. He's going to now embark and take these baby steps. But we're going to follow him in this journey of faith, specifically as he camps out in a couple of spots and learns some valuable lessons. It tells us, you think of Abraham and you think of him camping out. Don't think of a two-man pup tent, just him and Sarah, whose name is still Sarai. He has a huge caravan of people that are with him. He is like the small community of first moving through the desert. For it says in verse 5 of chapter 12, it says, then Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people whom they had acquired, and they departed to go to the land of Canaan. So they came to the land of Canaan. In Haran, he does business. The word acquired means that which you accumulate through business. And he gets men servants and female servants and possessions. Abraham is a very successful businessman. And he has this huge entourage with him. Later on in Abraham's story, we'll get to it, when he's going to go rescue his nephew Lot, he takes from his household, from his little camp, 318 armed servants. Just in his camp. 318 armed servants. And so, don't think single family U-Haul truck. This is a major caravan. And so as he travels out, and he's in obedience to come into the land, he also has a partial obedience, or I should say disobedience, for it says he took his wife, which is only natural, but he also took Lot, his nephew, his brother's son. Now the Lord had told Abraham specifically, get out of your country, get away from your family, and get away from your father's house. He told him three things to do. Now, this is what you're leaving. Now, you're going to the promised land. Now, Abram was slowed down by his father, but his father finally passed away, so he moved on. But now he has his nephew, Lot. Now, I believe sincerely that almost every family has a Lot in their family. Meaning that Lot is nothing but a hassle and trouble and inconvenience for Abraham. He would have been much better off if he had left him back there in Ur of the Chaldees. But no, he brings him along. You see, Lot is the picture of a guy that has saving faith. For the New Testament calls Lot, righteous Lot, who was vexed in his spirit all day because of the perversity that was going on in Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, Lot had enough faith to be saved, but Lot never lived a victorious life, ever. He was from one weak failure to the next weak failure. He was saved. It reminds me of what Paul the Apostle said, you know, those who are saved, but as through the flames. We would say it this way, by the skin of your teeth. It's as if Lot's coming into heaven and his pants are on fire. You know what I mean? Shoo! That was close. I barely made it in. And that's the kind of experience Lot has. And there are a lot of Christians that way. You know what? When you talk to them, hey, are you going to heaven? Yeah, I've believed in Jesus. But they never experience the victory that is available for them through the power of the Holy Spirit. And through walking in a strong fellowship with Christ Jesus. I know a lot of folks just like this. You see, Abraham is constantly having to rescue Lot. He has to separate from Lot. They have all these tensions and things. Lot just causes a lot of trouble. Who's the Lot in your life? Is it a grown son, 30 years old, that still comes and asks for money? Is it a grandson? Is it a nephew? Is it a neighbor? Who is that person that they constantly show up, or they call you at 12:30 at night and wake you up, and they're always in crisis? You know anybody like that? They always have a crisis. Oh, it's up. Now, you're over here like Abraham. Man, you're enjoying life. Love, joy, peace. Oh, life's good. But Lot's over here. Man, his life is just in chaos, and Abraham's always having to bail him out, always having to rescue him. So I had a cousin that I grew up with that was like that. I believe that my cousin has a saving knowledge of Jesus. And when you talk to him about Jesus and going to heaven, oh yeah, he agrees. But he never has any victory. One night, Tammy and I were just married, so it's been over 20 years ago, and Tammy's dad called me at 2 in the morning. Now, Tammy's dad was the sergeant on the police force in Twin Falls, where we had grown up. That's why I didn't want to date her. And he calls me up and he said, hey, what are you doing? I said, well, it's 2 in the morning, Ron. I'm in bed. He said, I got your cousin down here. I said, you got my cousin in jail? I said, well, he said, I'm going to release him to you if you come down and get him. He is drunk. He's been in a fight. And you come down and get him, I'll release him to you. Okay. So I go down there, it's 2 in the morning, and I walk into the police station, and as I'm walking down the hallway, my father-in-law is kind of doing like a playground thing. He's looking at these two adults, and my cousin had been in a fight. This is the third fight with the same guy over the years, kind of a adversary, enemy kind of opponent. And I'm walking down the hallway, and my father-in-law says, hey, you guys just shake hands. I don't want to fill out any paperwork, no charges, you guys just go home. So I can see by the look, I know my cousin so well, I can see by the look on his face, though I'm some distance away, he's going to punch him right in the police station. And I just started to say, no. And here came the left hook. He, you know, he's shaking the guy's hand with this hand, and he swings the left hook and hits the guy as hard as he can. And fortunately for that guy, he was so drunk that he didn't, you know, have much power in his punch. Well, my father-in-law, who's 260 pounds, picks my cousin up off the ground and body slams him on the concrete. He bounces. I thought to myself, you know, when you're a cop, you can do it. It's all legal. That's kind of fun. You just, boom. I'd wanted to do that many times myself, but he bounces him off the concrete, drags him back in the back room, and he's yelling the whole time, I'm going to let you go. He's just chewing him out all the way. About 15 minutes later, I'm sitting back there, I don't know. And he comes back out, and he says, you take him home. So I stay up to the wee hours of the morning, talking to my cousin once again. His face is so swollen because this guy had kicked him so many times in the face. He had shoelace marks all over his face, and his lips were swelling inside out. He's like, I don't know why these things happen to me. You know, it's a big... Well, it's very obvious why they happen to you. You do these things to yourself. That's what happens to you. And, you know, the years go by, and I get another phone call for him. Hey, you know, I'm really strung out on meth. I need some help. So we send him to a Christian thing, and once again involved bailing him out, rescuing him. And so that's a 60-day program, but he makes it 57 days. And he calls me up. I walked off. I would have walked off. I said, what are you doing? You got a couple of days to make it through this thing. He said, well, this guy's been riding me. My overseer's been riding me for days. And so I took him down just a few hours ago, and I put his nose in my mouth, and I was going to bite his nose right off his face. He said, but I chose to let him keep his nose, and I just walked away. Well, I said, wow, I'm thankful for that. He's like, now, send me the money to get me home. And he gets home. And I take him into my house for 6 months. He's been living with a girl for years, and so she comes too. She was going through the program as well for the women's facility. She hears he walks off. She walks off. They both come, and the first day they arrived at our house, I said, well, you're not living in sin here, so you're getting married right now. And so I perform a wedding ceremony, and okay, now you guys can just kind of a built-in benefit, you know, when you're a preacher. But so I do the wedding, and he lives with me, and he's doing really good. And then he goes back to our hometown. I tell him, don't do it. Don't do it. All your meth friends are there. Don't do it. See, everybody has a lot in their family. I don't know what his or her name is in yours. But you know, sometimes the best thing that you can do for them is stop rescuing them. Stop rescuing them. But he's my baby, moms tell me. He's 43. How much money have you spent on him over the last 5 years? Well, probably about $15,000. Stop rescuing him. He'll get angry. Well, maybe he'll finally wake up. Now, it's not until Abram's going to totally separate from Lot that God begins to go to the next phase of Abraham's life. They have to separate. Now, he camps out in a very important spot. As he comes into the land of Canaan, it says in verse 6, Abraham passed through the land to the place of Shechem, as far as the Terebinth tree of Moreh. And the Canaanites were in the land. Now, this is a key spot. It's really a place of real decision in this journey of faith, this long journey of faith, because what happens here is Abraham now pitches his tent and he builds an altar at this place. He's camped out at this tree, this Terebinth tree. In Joshua 24, it's called an oak tree. And we see this come up in Genesis 35. What happens here at this tree, as far as Abraham's decision to build this altar to the Lord and serve the Lord and worship the Lord and have fellowship with the Lord, turns into a thing that generations down the line, people come to this same spot. What is the spot? Well, geographically, it's where this big tree is. But spiritually, where is it at? It's a place of decision. You see, later, Jacob is going to show up here, and Jacob is Abraham's grandson. And as Jacob shows up at this terebinth tree, and he tells the people he also has a large caravan. And he has all of these people, and he says, right here at this tree, I want you to hand me all of your false gods. We're going to dig a hole. We're going to throw it in the ground because you guys need to change your clothes. You need to purify yourselves. You need to get right with the living God because we're going right up here to Bethel, which means the house of God. Basically, he's taking his whole group or caravan or camp party all the way to church with him, the house of God. He says, you guys got to make a decision. You've been worshiping false gods. You see, everybody in this room, everybody on this planet serves somebody. Do you understand that? You and I, all of us serve somebody. So you might just serve yourself in selfishness, but you're serving somebody. You might serve alcohol. You're an alcoholic. You might serve drugs because you're an addict. You might serve sexual things or pornography and lust and things because that's basically what you're in bondage to sin to. Some of you might just serve money. Your God is mammon. Jesus actually deified the love and the lust for money and the power that it brings. He called it the God of Mammon. Everybody serves somebody. Everybody in this room serves somebody. So why not choose to serve the kindest master that you can serve, right? So I have decided to follow and serve Jesus because he's loving and he's gracious and he's kind and he sets me free from the bondage of sin and he gives me love, joy, and peace rather than the heartache of a life of being in bondage and the servant to some sin. Everybody serves somebody. And that's what Jacob tells the people in Genesis 35. He tells them, you guys have been serving idols, but I'm going to introduce you to the living God. So take that little idol. Now isn't this something? An idol. Jeremiah says it this way. Somebody goes out and they cut down a tree. And with part of the tree, they stoke the fire. With part of the tree, they then make an idol. And then they're going to pray to it. A piece of dumb wood. It has eyes, but it can't see. It has ears, but it can't hear. It has hands, but it can't do anything for you. And Jacob says, you guys need to make a decision today. Just like some of you might make a decision today. Who's your master? Who are you going to serve? Throw those dumb idols in a hole and serve the living God. Because that's ridiculous. It's a place of decision, though. See, nobody can make that decision for you. There's no pressure. Because whether you choose to serve the Lord or you don't choose to serve the Lord, that's your choice. You're the one that has to live with the consequences of your life. Not me. I don't have to go home and live with the consequences of your life. You do, and your family. And so Abraham is going to make the decision to serve and follow God himself, but his grandson years later is going to come to the same place of decision where he decides who he's going to serve. Years after that, Moses comes to this same place and he leads all the children of Israel out of Egypt and he brings them where? To this place. And he brings them to this place in the sense of the exhortation according to across from Shechem. He reads the book of Deuteronomy to them. That's the last exhortation to them. And he tells them this, today I put before you the blessings of following God and I put before you the curse of being disobedient to God. This is the place of decision. Later in Joshua 24, in his famous message, his closing message of his life, you know, many of you might have that verse on a plaque on your wall at home. It says, for as me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Where does he do that at? At this, it says, calls it an oak tree, at Shechem, at Morah. And he says, decide today whom you're going to follow. And he tells the people, Joshua is almost so aggressive in his call to commitment. He says, I want to challenge you guys to serve the Lord. Oh, you can't serve the Lord. You don't want to. And the people step up, oh, no, we really do. He goes, no, you can't. He goes, yeah, we really want to. He wanted to see how serious they were about the commitment. The funny thing to me is that if Abraham camps out here and has a place of decision of building an altar and communing with God, and later his grandson does, and later their descendants do with Moses, and later they do in Joshua's day. The decision that I make to follow the Lord and the God that I choose to serve today is also going to affect my kids and my grandkids, my great-grandkids. Do you understand that about your life, about your commitment and your desire to follow the Lord, how far-reaching the repercussions are going to be? You know, I'm primarily here today sharing as a Christian and as a minister because of the faithfulness of my grandparents to take me to church when I would go visit. My grandma and Grandpa Brown went to a little Free Will Baptist church in Buell, Idaho. And when I would go stay with them for the weekend, if we stayed through Sunday, we always went to church. It's kind of my only exposure to church, and it was quite an experience to hang out with my grandmother, who was an Okie, and my grandfather, also born in that kind of Arkansas, Oklahoma area. And Saturday night was an event, because Saturday night, she didn't want to mess with us kids. There was four of us, so it was a lot to get ready. And as a grandmother, she didn't want to mess with us on Sunday morning. So on Saturday night, everybody took a shower. She dippity-dooed all of our hair. You know, you got the dippity-doo thing, and she just greased it and comb it. And then she would put a nylon on all of our heads. And we all had nylons on our heads. So we would sleep in the nylon. So in the morning, she'd just go down the road, boing, 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 you know, and she'd just pull the nylons off our head, and she's, you know, good to go. Except for my sister, who got to wear a ponytail. We're thinking, why doesn't she get dippity-dooed? But we go to church, and here my grandparents, who had committed their lives to Jesus, would take us to church. And I would listen to my grandmother sing through the song service. Now, I would usually sleep through the adult Sunday school. They had an adult Sunday school. I would sleep through that. But you couldn't sleep through the singing, especially if you were close to my grandmother, because she was the loudest person in church, and she had probably the worst voice of everybody in church. I mean, the old wonderful gospel hymns of "There is power in the blood." There is power, power, wonder-working power. But when my grandmother said this, "There is power, power, wonder-working power in the blood of the Lamb." And I remember being a little kid, being in awe that a sound like that could come out of a woman. But man, with all of her heart, she's singing up a storm. She just, and I realized from the time I was a little kid that Jesus was the way of salvation. I knew that from the time I was a little kid. That Jesus was the way of salvation. Now, I didn't come to Christ till I was 19 years old. But the investment that my grandparents had camped out, if you will, at Shechem, this place of decision, and they had in their hearts and in their lives, they had built an altar to the Lord. Oh, not a physical altar, but a spiritual altar that they had decided and chosen to follow Jesus. And anytime they could get their hands on their grandkids, they brought them to church. You know, it blesses my heart to see grandparents bringing their kids to church, their grandkids. It blesses my heart for two reasons. One is that how exhausted they look, which is somewhat humorous. And, you know, as a grandparent, they, they come in just frazzled. I want to tell them about the dippity-doo thing that would help them out, but they bring them to the church, but it blesses me, and they say, you know what, my kids aren't walking with the Lord. My grown kids are not walking with the Lord. They'll let us bring their kids to church, our grandkids, but they don't want to bring them. Do you know that because of your decision to follow Jesus and your decision to invest in your grandkids, maybe your great-grandkids spiritually, that the legacy of people in your family might reach 10, 15 generations because you simply have decided and chosen to be committed to Jesus? Do you realize how powerful that is? How far-reaching that will be? And even if your kids, you know, because you gave them example, they're not walking with the Lord. They've chosen not to. That's their choice. You know, it's always shocking to me to watch in a family, say four kids are in that family. The parents bring them to church, they walk with the Lord, and two of those kids are just on fire, passionate for the Lord, and two are just out there in the world. See, everybody's got a decision to make. What is that decision? Who are you going to serve? Everybody's got to serve somebody. So, Abraham, as he comes to this place, these two symbols, it says the Canaanites were in the land, and the Canaanites are always in the land. Who are those Canaanites? Well, they're basically the pagan culture of the day in Canaan that worshipped idols and had no relationship with God. And so here this guy comes into their land as a stranger, and two things symbolize his journey of faith. His tent, he never builds a house. Abraham, for 100 years, lives in the land, moving in his little tent everywhere he goes. His tent is a symbol that declares, this world is not my home, I'm just passing through. You see, the more you grow in your walk with the Lord, the more you feel like a pilgrim here, don't you? The more you feel like you don't fit. Your home is now in heaven. And that's what Hebrews chapter 11 says, that Abraham was looking for a city whose builder and maker is God. That he was ultimately saying, you know what, I'm just passing through this land. Even though he was blessed with lots of possessions, those things didn't have his heart. He was looking for the Lord. You see, if we get so wrapped up in this world and the stuff of this world, Jesus says that the cares of this life choke out the fruitfulness in our lives. Now, the Lord says to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added unto you. He'll bless you with the home. He'll bless you with the vehicle. He'll bless you with what you need, but just keep your eyes on him. And so the symbol of his journey of faith is that what's really important to Abraham is his faith, not all the material trappings. That was a symbol, his tent. Even today, if you go over to the land of Israel, if you really want an experience, you go to the land of Israel, and out in the middle of nowhere, here will be these tents. Now, what's really funny is it's a tent, and parked behind the tent, usually they try to hide it, parked behind the tent will be a Mercedes-Benz with a satellite dish. So they have a tent, and you can count however many tents they have. They're Bedouins. Now, the Bedouins are nomadic people that still live in Israel today, and you can count how many tents they have. That's how many wives that Bedouin has. Now, he can have up to four wives. So if there's five tents in his camp, the central tent, that's where everybody meets, kind of the living room, if you will, and then he has four wives. And if you park a tour bus close to them, all the children will come fleeing out of the tents, and they come out and they're begging for money and they're begging for candy or whatever you'll give them. And then you send them back, and as you drive on, you see this Mercedes-Benz that's, you know, parked in back of the tent. They actually take their sheep and their goats in the back seat of their Mercedes to the market to sell them. You know, they pull up in front of the market, flop open those back doors, and here comes the sheep and the goats, and it's quite an experience. And so you see, even today, that kind of culture that's living in tents. But Abraham had another aspect of his life, and that was the altar. Because no doubt these Canaanites in the land wondered, what about this guy? He builds an altar, he sacrifices an animal on it, but there's no idol there. Because you see, as he prays, as he sings, as he worships, as he communes in fellowship with God, there's no idol, there's no image. It's just him and the true and living God. Everywhere Abraham goes, he builds an altar. What's that mean in our life? You see, you and I don't have to have physical altars. We don't have to offer sacrifices because Jesus is the sacrifice once and for all for our sins. We come and offer the sacrifice of praise, the fruit of our lips, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15 tells us. We offer that continually. Here as we sing, and in a sense today, you guys have come to worship at an altar in the sense that we are worshiping the Lord, our sins are forgiven, and we're communing, fellowshipping with him. We pray and we talk to God. We read his word. He talks to us. But it has to be more than corporate worship, which is a lot of fun. It needs to be a private communion that you experience and develop in as you walk with God. The mark of faith. What is the mark of faith in your life? Do you like to commune with God? Do you like to talk to the Lord in prayer? Do you like to read his word? These things grow and develop our appetite. It's almost like a child. When we're first born again, a lot of times we don't have an appetite for the word of God. We don't have a desire for solid food. So we just come to church once a week, or we come to church once a week and we let the pastor teach us the word of God, which is a good thing. And the Bible encourages us not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together as the custom of some is. But this is just like a highlight. The thing that growth will really produce is your faith, and you're in this journey of faith when you discover how to begin to read God's word yourself. And begin to pray in your own walk with God. That people, as they get close to your life, Abraham had physical symbols. A tent, I'm a stranger, I'm a pilgrim, I'm just passing through on my way to heaven. And an altar, I commune with the true and living God. You and I are living in homes, not tents. And we're also not building altars out in our front yard, slaying animals. But what people are looking at is they're looking at your life. You see, 2 Corinthians chapter 3 says that we are all living letters known and read by all men. Now, I think symbols of faith are good. You know, symbols of faith. You wear a cross necklace, you wear a cross earring, you are into the t-shirts that have scripture on them, scripture t-shirts. That's cool. You put a dove, or you got the bumper sticker on your car. Now, the downside to that is you need to obey the laws if you do that. So, why don't you do that and not be speeding or cutting each people off and different things? And my wife was always trying to put a dove or a bumper sticker on my truck. And I said, well, honey, you tell me that I drive very aggressive. And therefore, I don't want them to say that stupid Christian just cut me off. So my life is one that is going to be known and read by all men. You might be the only Bible that people ever read. As soon as you tell somebody at work you're a born-again Christian, isn't it funny how their attitude changes and they begin to watch you? So you're what a born-again Christian looks like. I'm going to be watching you like a hawk. I'm on you. I'm going to be watching you. And then you sense it. Everybody at work, man, they're just waiting for you to mess up. They're just waiting for you to blow it because now you've said you're a Christian. But they're looking at your life. What are they wanting to see? They're wanting something that reflects something real in spiritual things. Not something phony or just religious, but a love, a joy, a peace, a patience, a kindness that transcends the norm of this fallen world. That's what they're looking for. They want to see it. They want to know if it's real. Is it real to you? What do your kids want to see as they grow up in a Christian home? Now, there are no perfect parents, but what do our kids want to see? They just want to see that mom and dad are the same on Monday as they were on Sunday. They just want to see a mom and dad that when they go through a crisis in life, that they pray and they call upon the name of the Lord. They want to see when a decision is to be made or some tough things are in front of them, where do the mom and dad go for answers? Do they go to the Word of God and see what the Bible has to say about those things? That's what your kids want to see. They just want to see something real. Once again, we're all flawed. And at home, so often, the Christian life is not as vibrant as we would like it to be. But hopefully, to your kids, it's real. You know, it's a cool thing for kids to catch their parents reading the Bible or praying or consistently coming to church and being a part of fellowship. Because you see, we're all wanting to impact the people that are around us. And who do we want to impact more than the people that we love the most and want to see them walking with the Lord? He builds an altar after he pitches his tent. Something else quite fascinating in this passage, in verse 8 when it says, he pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord. This is the second camp spot. He moves on from Shechem and now he comes and it says that Bethel is over here. Bethel is to the west. And here's Ai over to the east. And he's camped between these two places. Now, the names in the Bible of places have significance. Even just as people's names, they always mean something. Our American names that we name our kids don't always have a meaning unless they're kind of connected to some Bible name or something like that. But Bethel means the house of God. And Ai means ruin. Here, Abram is camped between the house of God, fellowship, communion, intimacy with the true and living God, and Ai, the city of ruin. Now, all of us, in a spiritual sense, live between these two places. We have the opportunity to come here, and here you are in the house of the Lord, worshiping the Lord, communing with the Lord. But you see, even more than that, you have opportunity. You don't have to come to this geographical location to pray, to read the Word, or hear from God. That's the cool thing. You know, as I travel the world, I can wake up early in the morning because for me, that's the best time to commune with God. If I wake up in Bangalore, India, or I wake up in Istanbul, Turkey, or I wake up in Jerusalem, Israel, if I wake up in any place, Prague, the Czech Republic, Vienna, Austria, wherever I've woke up in the morning, the cool thing for me is wherever I go, my relationship with the Lord goes. And so as I do in my practice, I get up early. I spend time just talking to the Lord and, hey, Lord, wake me up. Lord, speak to me. Help me. It's early in the morning. And I begin to read God's Word. I might read a chapter. I might read three chapters. I might meditate on, you know, half of the verses in the chapter. And I commune with God. As I read His Word, He talks to me. And as I pray and lift up my requests, I talk to Him. And you can do that anywhere. You can have that fellowship and that relationship. But how important that is to have that altar wherever I go is in a spiritual sense that I have communion with God. Because here is the house of God and there's love, there's joy, and there's peace. That's what every one of you in this room wants deep, deep inside. Is love, joy, and peace. That fruit of the Spirit that comes from communing with God. But over here is Ai. It's the city of ruin. live over here and live in sin and make bad decisions and turn away from obedience to the Lord, and I will ruin my life. I ruin relationships. I ruin my finances. I ruin my health. I ruin my body. Everything over here. Now, I know, because I have lived half of my life, a little more than half of my life in the Lord, 23 years of walking with Jesus, but until 19, I lived at AI, spiritually speaking. I lived in the place of ruin. I lived in the broken family of divorce after divorce, stepdads and stepmoms and all the stuff, and being raised by an ex-convict, and drugs and alcohol and violence being a part of our life, and going to court for the first time. I was on probation in third grade. Now, if you're on probation in third grade, you know it's not going to be well with your soul. We're playing with matches and friends of ours. We had a little game. We'd flick a match at the person and it would hit, and then we would stomp it out, and we're there in Phoenix and it was dry, and a friend of mine flicked a match and it went into this little tumbleweed patch and we couldn't put it out, and it started a range fire that destroyed property and people were injured and all kinds of things. My life was one destructive, chaotic, ruinous experience after another, all the way up to age 19. That's the norm for me. As a matter of fact, when I got saved and I had love, joy, and peace, I thought, this can't be right. Where's all the chaos? Where's the sirens? Where's the court system? Where's the, you know, you think, because you, basically, when you grow up like that, you're used to just constant chaos, right? If you're around drugs and alcohol, you know what I mean. You don't know what's going to happen any day of the week. You don't know who's going to be around. You don't know when the next divorce is going to happen. You don't know when the next stepdad's going to show up. You don't know. Why? Because outside of the Lord, it is one ruinous, destructive decision after another. And the thing is, sin just gives you a bad case of the stupids. Just a bad case of the stupids. You do stupid things. The thing that is most disturbing to me about the AI of life and the ruin that it brings is I am so familiar with it, but I am still attracted by it because I have a sinful nature inside of me. And that sinful nature can be drawn towards sinful things. Now, the Bible says that there is pleasure in sin for a season. The devil tempts you with the immediate gratification of some kind of yippee experience, whether it's drinking or drugs or stealing or lying or sexual immorality, whatever. It's always immediate, like do it now. Don't worry about the consequences later. It's kind of like, woo, this is fun. And then the consequences happen. You go, oh, I'm so stupid. I'm such an idiot. The day after. The morning after is filled with regret for those who live in the city of ruin. But the Lord warns us about the destruction in advance, that do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that shall he reap. But the ruin of our life never needs, or the decisions that have brought destruction to our life never need to be permanent as far as breaking fellowship with us and God. You see, we can pray and just say, Lord, please forgive me. Change course. Receive Christ as your Savior. Maybe you've walked with the Lord and you walked away and you went through a season and now you need to get right with the Lord. Even today, make a decision to rededicate your life to the Lord because of the destruction that's going on. You've ruined marriages. You're ruining your kids. You're ruining your finances. You lost your job. You came in here today, maybe after 6 months of total destruction, all at your hands. You're responsible for all of it. You did it. From one bad decision after another, not to do that which is right in the sight of the Lord that you knew to do. But it never needs to be permanent. That's the neat thing about God and His grace, is I cry out to Him, but sometimes the consequences can be permanent. Meaning, I know a brother in the Lord, sweet brother in the Lord, that was sharing with me his testimony one day. He said, you know, I was walking with the Lord. I hadn't had a drink in 5 years. I hadn't done drugs in 5 years. I had been happily married for 5 years, and I was doing great. And after 5 years, what had happened, he was on some probation, and he was done with his probation, so he was like free and clear. He had topped out on his time. And after that 5 years, though he was happily married, he was a Christian, he was born again, he hadn't had any drugs or alcohol, he decided after getting off probation to go for a little fling. And so he was out of town. And sad to say, even in some Christians' lives, that our sense of morality has a 50-mile boundary. You know what I mean? You get far enough out of town, nobody knows me here. I can tie one on, or I can, you know, get hooked up with that girl or that guy. And you get outside of that 50-mile radius, it's amazing who people become. And he was out of town, and he went out, and he went to the bar, and he went partying away. Hasn't in 5 years. Though he's a Christian, he knows better. He gets a bad case of the stupid, sees a girl, he picks up on her. He wakes up in the morning at her house. He had committed adultery because he was a married man with this woman. And he wakes up in the morning just with the hangover and the regret of committing adultery on his wife. And he's driving now the long drive all the way home, and he just weeps and he cries with regrets of the morning after of living in the city of ruin. But he doesn't tell his wife. The Lord forgives him. He repents. He gets right with the Lord. He goes back home and lives life like nothing ever happened. A few years go by and his family's growing. So he decides, you know what? I need to take out some life insurance. If anything was to happen to me, I'd like my kids to be taken care of. And you know the drill. If you've got a life insurance and they send a nurse over and they take your vitals and they draw blood. He gets his letter denying him life insurance for the reason he's HIV positive. One woman, one fling, and now he has AIDS. He was now right with the Lord, but the consequences now are going to continue on. Now the Lord can heal supernaturally, but so often he'll let those consequences play out. You're just going to go see the Lord quicker than everybody else. You're not going to get your full life. If you are a person that goes through financial struggles and you just have a stupid moment and you think robbing the mini mart down on the corner is going to solve your financial problems, and you run down there and you rob the store and you get in the police car because he catches you a block from the store and you're in the back and now you're a backslid Christian, you go, oh Lord, I'm so sorry. Jesus, forgive me. At that very instant, the Lord Jesus forgives you. But now you're going to have a jail ministry for a short term. Because the judge is not very excited about what you've done. He said, Judge, I asked Jesus to forgive me. He forgave me. Will you let me off a year and a half kind of thing? See, what we want to do is we want the experience of living at Bethel. We want love. We want joy. We want peace. But we want to eat our cake and have it too. We want to go over here and live in this city of Ai. And give ourselves to the old life of the flesh. Like I said, that's the most disturbing thing to me about that, is I have this sinful nature that is attracted through temptation towards this direction. But I know the consequences. And so, if I get a bad case of the stupids, I'm going to ruin everything. I'm going to ruin my marriage. I'm going to ruin my kids. I'm going to affect my grandkids. It's going to be destructive. Some of you are sitting here today with the scars of those kinds of things. And God is gracious and loving, and He offers His forgiveness in His Son. And to have renewed fellowship with the Lord. But the restoration process is not so speedy, is it? Your kids forgiving you. Your wife forgiving you. The husband forgiving you. Getting your old job back. You blew your career for good. You know, restoration never happens as fast as the destruction happens, ever. I had somebody here last year, sitting on the front row, and she looked at me, she said, I've lost my kids, I've lost this, I've lost everything, and now I've committed my life back to Jesus. How come He hasn't put it all back together again? And I said, how long have you been destroying your life? She said, about 21 years. I said, how long have you committed your life to Jesus? About 14 days. And I said, so you want it just, boom, all back like that? Is that what the Lord promises you? Well, no, but that's what I want. And I said, I understand. You spent 21 years destroying your life. Do you think now that you've lost your kids, you've lost everything that's important to you because that's what meth has done to you? That now it's all back? Is that all back? No. Does the Lord love you? Yes. Is He working in your life? Yes. Is He going to take you to heaven? Yes. Is everything restored yet? No. And for some, you know, this side of heaven, Some of us are never going to experience the full restoration, humanly speaking, that we have thrown down the tubes because of our choices. But the beauty of hanging out with the Lord is that He'll give you a fresh new start. And you have to begin to build your life back brick by brick in faith, trusting Him as you grow in this long journey of faith. Let's pray.